And we will read from verse 8 through verse 13. This is our instruction regarding the office of the deacon. It is our last study in on this subject before our election. Deacons, like elders, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. God bless our study of this word. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to understand all that is involved in entering into the courts of your house in official service to you. May we understand this well and apply it well today and every day of our life as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in both the morning and evening worship services, we looked at the requirements and the qualifications for a deacon. We saw that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there are only two positions that are set apart for formal service in the church: that of elders, who are appointed for the ministry of teaching and ruling, and that of deacons, who are appointed for a ministry of service in the body of Christ. Let us remember that the calling and the election of men for the positions of elder and deacon is a very serious matter, and one does not enter lightly either into the position or the calling and election of such men. Rather, your choice of these men affects and changes the life and the ministry of Jesus' church. The scriptures take this very seriously, and so should each one of us. The members of the congregation have nominated three men for the diaconate whom the session has approved. And it's now up to you to decide for yourselves and elect all, some, or none of them for the position of deacon as you have prayerfully considered them and continue to prayerfully consider this election for deacons. Carefully consider God's criteria for the deacon, for the deacon's wife, his family. These men and their wives must not only meet the qualifications, but must also be those whom you want ministering to you and serving you and serving in this fashion. Remember, the men who are selected will be your deacons. Thus far, we've seen that a deacon must be a qualified man. And if you remember from last week in the evening, and if you don't, please listen to the message, whose wife is on a comparable level of character and spiritual maturity with him. And the important role and position of a woman who qualifies along with her husband is clear from this passage. He is to be a deacon, and she is to be a deacon's wife, not a lowly, subservient, and slave relationship, but a fundamental and very powerful partnership. We have examined, to this point, five of the seven qualifications, attributes of a deacon. We have seen that the deacon is a man of high and excellent character. We have seen that he is serious, not one who repeats what he hears. He is sober, content, reverent, forthright, upright, and knowledgeable in God's word. you can come to him, and having come to him, you should be able to know exactly what's on his mind, what he is thinking, and to whomever he speaks, that person should be a person who is going to hear the same thing that you have heard from this man. He does not indulge in much wine. He is self-controlled. He is alert. He is clear-minded. He is not greedy. He holds to the truth. He lives out the truth so that he walks with a clear and a clean conscience. Before I present the remaining attributes of a deacon, I would like to address a question that I was asked regarding my earlier message. This question was this: why are the seven chosen men of Act 6 not the first diaconate? Because everyone seems to think that this is where the diaconate finds its starting point. Now, although I addressed this in my message, it still seemed perplexing to several of you that a passage using the word diakonos twice is not speaking about an actual diaconate. So I want to repeat my assertion from last time. I said that these men are not, even though the word is used, these men are not called deacons. They may provide a kind of a prototypical or prototype for the diaconate, but their role and their service and their function is much more than that of a deacon. These men, if you read through the scriptures and follow their lives, the little that's given, these men are performing miracles. These men are evangelizing powerful leaders. These men are prophets. And even while being responsible for the ministry of the early church in a time of crisis in the expansion stage of the church, in the very rapid expansion of the church, that term, diakonia, is used that's used in that text is, as I've already mentioned, it is the daily serving in verses 1 and 2. It's called a diakonia in the Greek. However, in verse 4, the same word, diakonia, is used to describe the apostles' work with the word of God. And there it's translated as ministry. The diakonia of the word, which is simply not a diaconate. It is a ministry of the word. These men were ministering the word of God. I contend then that this group of seven is not a diaconate, but rather more along the lines of evangelists and apostolic assistants who administer the care for the needy in the Jerusalem church. And they leave us, though, a practical example. This is where I think it comes in. They leave us a practical example of one of the responsibilities that a working diaconate is meant to have. Serving. Actual serving the people who have those needs. Interestingly, the very term administration, has the word diakonia in it. They administer. The passage, 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, gives only the qualifications for the deacon, but this earlier work does reveal a few responsibilities of service that are indeed diaconal. And I think that any deacon can learn from that, even if they are not specifically deacons. Not another word is ever mentioned about them, except for the few references that I've alluded to that describe a very exciting tale of their ministries. These are men who met the first real need of the church. They were there to meet it and were perhaps a ministry of the church that proved to be the only kind of ministry that it was a unique ministry in the apostolic period. While there was a very real understanding of ministry, of deaconing, in which a permanent diaconate, though, was not articulated until 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's a while later. And it teaches us what happens in the church as far as service is concerned, on an official capacity until Jesus Christ returns. Every deacon, though, has a great deal to learn from the ministry of the Group of Seven. That was the name I gave them last time. Very original on my part. But actually, it is, as far as that passage goes. But I'll leave that for you. Remember, the particular nature of their ministry, as it is recorded for us, is basically the power of their preaching, the boldness of their evangelism, the working of miracles, all of which is much more of an apostolic rather than a diaconal ministry. If anything, they're closer to being apostles than what we understand a deacon to be. This, again, is why I see them functioning more as apostolic assistants than as deacons in our sense of what a deacon is. But continuing on, I want us to look at the remaining qualifications, or if you like, attributes of a deacon that we have not covered so far. First then, as the sixth qualification, our text in 1 Timothy 3, which you'll remember is the only place in the Bible that directly speaks about the qualifications for a deacon, says in verse 10 that the deacon is to be tested first, and if there is nothing against him, he can serve as a deacon. The word that's used for test here is the word dokimazo, which means actually something slightly different than testing, which is fail or pass. That would be pirazo, that word, for example. This word has more of the sense of the situation which is meant to prove the person or approve the person. And it's not that word pirazo that we all know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no test that comes upon you, etc. It's the word, in other words, for a trial. That's pirazo. But dokimazo, which is translated as prove, specifically, the idea is that a person is proven through scrutiny. A man must first be proven before being a deacon. But what is to be proven? Now, while it's clear that the man can serve, the essence of this test is that he is proven in his character. Notice, let him first be proven, that is, tested and found to be trustworthy. As the NIV puts it, if there is nothing against him, meaning if nothing has been found untrustworthy in his character. It doesn't mean he is exactly like you are, or he has the same practices or behaviors necessarily. He may be different. He may do things that are differently done than each of us may do it, or has his own way of doing things. But we're talking about biblical basics for the determination. Interestingly, the verb dokimazo is in a present tense. And so what it means then is that there is a continual proving of his character. Not only has his character been proven, but also his character is ongoingly proven. In Romans chapter 5, verse 4, this word is in the more basic form of dokiman instead of dokimazo, has a very interesting meaning. Listen to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character hope. The deacon is a man whose faith remains sure even under extreme circumstances. I think when things are going smoothly and going well, it's one thing to be deaconing. It is quite another when there are troubles outside or troubles within that show even more fully the character of the man. He's remained trustworthy through all of these circumstances. He's the type of man, then, who is not ruled by circumstances. In fact, he defies circumstances. And thus, if he ceases to be proven in character as a man of God, he is to cease serving officially as a deacon. There's to be no tenure in the offices of the church. If men become corrupt, they must be removed from office. Furthermore, what is translated here with the words, if there is nothing against him, is the same Greek word from verse 2 in the requirements for the elder. And that is translated there as blameless. In other words, a man qualifying to be a deacon is to be proven to be blameless. That is, he is to be without reproach. There is, as the NIV sort of puts it as a commentary, nothing against him. As John MacArthur puts it, there is no blot on his life. He is without spot, without blemish. There is nothing for which he can be accused and disqualified. There is the moral purity of the heart and the moral purity of perception, which renders him without blame. The seventh qualification is found in verse 12, which says, a deacon must be the husband of one wife and manage his children and household well. Literally, this verse says that a deacon must be a mia gune ander, a one-woman man. How we get the husband of but one wife defies my translational abilities, and I fail to see the actual even connection between looking at it that way. This text, you see, is requiring far, far more than a man who has only one wife. It is not speaking about living in a polygamous society and he's great because he only has one wife. There's nothing that is great. That's the standard right from Genesis chapter 2. The husband cleaves to his wife and the two become one. There is nothing remarkable or unusual. It is the identical requirement to the elder. It describes the deacon as one woman man. He is faithful in his life. He is faithful in his heart to his wife. She is the only woman for him. And both the deacon and the elder are thus described as husbands. Husbands who are then, what does that mean? It means who are deeply devoted to their wife. This enforces the conclusion that following the apostolic age, we have the prerequisite of a solid, committed marriage as a requirement for the eldership or the diaconate. Again, 1 Timothy 3 is not saying that the requirement for a deacon is that he must just have one wife if he happens to be married. And that's the way it's often taken. He has to have one wife if he happens to be married. If he doesn't happen to be married, well, okay. What then? Then the whole thing doesn't apply to him, I guess. There is nothing of great holiness either in being married. Nothing. You understand what I'm saying? This is not a mark of holiness to get married and, you know, and or in having just one wife. The requirement is that he must be married and must be devoted to his wife. That's really what it's saying. This is further substantiated by the second part of this requirement, that he manages children and household well. And again, this is a requirement both for elders and deacons. For the elder, the text says, how can he manage the house of God if he cannot manage his own household? Implying that he must manage his household well. How can he manage his own household well, and by extension, manage the house of God well, if he does not have a household to manage well? The deacon, like the elder, is to be a man who manages well the complexities that involve the complexities of family, money, possessions. And this requirement encompasses and includes a call to manage. What does it mean for a man to manage his wife, children, household, well? The original Greek word proistemi comes from two words, pro, meaning in front of, and histemi, meaning to stand. If you want to take the word at sort of face value, to manage in this respect means to stand in front of or to stand before. He's the hitman for the family. He takes the shots. He takes the responsibility, protects his family. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over," proestime, "over, charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule," proestime, "well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So then, you see, the husband is to stand before his children, before his wife, before his household, presiding over, having charge over, ruling, leading, protecting, guarding, guiding, caring for, helping them every step along the way. It is not the idea of, "I want you to do this and you to do this and get it done, and I expect to be done by the time I get back from watching that football game." I mean, that is not the idea that's involved in this by any means, and should not be done by any husband, whether he is looking to be an officer in the church or just a servant of God without office. He is a kind and gentle man whose life is on the line for his family. His leadership is not a dictatorship. It is a loving, caring, protecting, leading, guarding, guiding headship. And if he cannot do this at home with his wife, his children, and his household, then the idea is that he is not qualified to serve and lead as an elder or a deacon. Yes, the husband in Ephesians 5:23 is called the head of his wife. You hear this all the time. "I'm the head. I'm in charge here." But management is given to the two of them, to both the husband and his wife. The husband is the head of his wife. And let him have that headship, it says, as Christ lovingly leaded and was the head of his church, which is to what? Give himself up for her. He is the head, but they are to manage and to keep watch over the home together. Remember, Proverbs 31 gives the requirements of a godly wife of an elder. And one of those requirements is that she too manages her household well. I don't know why any man would want to remove that blessing from his own household to be simply, "I'm in charge. Everything comes through me. I deal with it. I delegate. I'm in control of everything." That's not what's intended, certainly not for an officer in the church. Manages her household well, and in Proverbs 31:27, it uses a really strong word, tsapa, which reflects the same work for both of them in the home. A husband and his wife are both involved in the management of all that God has given them. A management, a keeping watch, which does reflect that both of them do this under the loving and protecting, guiding headship of her husband. And the husband highly respects her, highly values her work, her opinion. I'm afraid that too many husbands just see their wife and their children simply as another thing they're called to manage or control or own, to dispassionately rule them. And then they wonder why there's no depth of relationship either with their wife or with their children. The children grow up not wanting to confide in them, be with him. And the very serious problems that a deacon faces in the church are worked out very often. In the first place they're worked out are in the home. And this is not a bad thing, because this husband and wife relationship is a partnership. It's not as if there are serious matters. You didn't talk to your wife about this. Now, there are things you don't talk to your wife about. Anytime what I'm going to have to deal with, I know is simply going to discourage, I try to remember, don't bring her head down with this. It's not going to help her. It's not going to edify her. And I'm not going to get any edification from it because all I'm doing is discouraging. But there are things where you really need help. Those are the things I go to Nancy about. When I'm really questioning, I mean, she's not the only one, but she is certainly someone who I want to understand the perplexity, the complexity, the difficulty. So if these issues aren't worked out successfully at the home of the management, the leadership of his rulers, and his headship at home is not loving, respectful, leading, guiding, helping, caring, protecting, sacrificing, then how can he hope to be successful in the church? And he cannot even be presented as a possibility to serve as a deacon. See, it's very, very serious. For those who say that verse 11 allows women to be in the office of deacon, and that verse 11 goes on to list the requirements of such a deaconess, I addressed this issue substantially last week. So, if you missed it, please go back and listen to it. And I'll be willing to answer questions about it at another time. But in our context this morning, let me add that I find it interesting that the very strong requirement of marriage and marital devotion for the men who are elders or deacons is not mentioned for the women. It's not mentioned. If, in fact, this verse contains requirements for women deacons, then certainly these women would be required to be, as I see it, a one-man woman. But they're not, because this verse is not the requirements for women deacons. It is the requirement for the wives of elders and deacons so that they serve in an honored, important, deep partnership with their husbands who bear the office. We very briefly mention the requirements in verse 11 for the wives of deacons and elders last week. But now let's look at them in greater depth, because it's essential that not only does a man who is being considered for the office of deacon or elder meet the seven requirements that we've seen last week and this morning, but also that their wives, being in a deep partnership with their husbands, also meet certain requirements. If she does not meet these requirements, if she's not on a compatible level in character and in spirituality, godliness as her husband, then her husband is not qualified to be a deacon or an elder, regardless of how qualified he otherwise may be. We read in verse 11 that the wife of a deacon or elder must be, first of all, grave. That's a serious-sounding word, because it is. It's serious. That's what it means. She possesses a deeply godly, reverent character. She's not out for success, for fame, for riches. She is out for Jesus. Her purpose is Jesus. Her goal is Jesus. And she will not veer her husband from a path that is a path of true devotion. If a man can get veered by anyone, strong men as well, it's going to be by a wife whose interests are being spoken forthrightly and boldly. Hopefully a wife will do that, but hopefully they will share a vision so that the bold, forthright concerns will be moving them towards Zion, not towards a path of selfish success. Because that idea of true, godly relationship with Christ is what she desires and strives for herself and for her husband. Secondly, it says she is not a slanderer. The word for slander in the Greek is diabolos. Fascinating. That is, I guess we would translate it as diabolical. That is a false accuser. You cannot have an officer's wife that is an individual who speaks ill about people in the body of Christ, or about other people. in general, I would say. But especially, you cannot have an officer's wife who falsely accuses and lies about those who are in the body of Christ. Thirdly, the wife of a deacon or elder is temperate. Now the word, that's the translation, the word here has to do with her use of wine. Now in each of the three categories, elders, deacons, and their wives, the relationship to wine, whether you like it or not, is a very serious consideration. Whether you think it should be or not, irrelevant to me because it's very relevant here. Whether we want to see it or not. The same word is used in relationship to the elder or the wives of elders or deacons. And a different word is used in relationship to the deacon. It, believe me, this is one of the most difficult issues for me to understand exegetically. We saw last week what it is and what it means for the elder and the deacon. Now we look at what it is and what it means for their wives. Here, the wives of church officers are to be nephalios. That is, literally, what the word means is holding no wine or wineless. Now, this immediately, and I'm not unaware of this, presents a problem because it then suggests that the wives of deacons are to hold no wine, but their husbands, the deacons, can hold a little. Do you follow? They just can't hold much wine. In other words, why is the requirement that deacons can hold a little wine, but their wives can hold no wine? That's what I'm reading the text. Get into it yourself and challenge me whatever you want. It doesn't bother me that way. Why in this regard is there a higher requirement or more stringent requirement on the deacon's wife? There is a standard lexical text. At least two of us in this congregation use this text regularly. Steve, do you use the TDNT? I use the TDNT. Steve uses the TDNT. These are 10,000 pages. This is the 10,000-page dictionary of the New Testament Greek words. I found their discussion of this amazing, actually. They acknowledge the same difficulty I'm struggling with. They acknowledge the problem. Here's how they resolve it. They resolve it by suggesting that all three groups, elders, deacons, and the wives, should, like the deacon, be left to just use a little bit of wine. That was their resolution. These are some of the leading Greek scholars, and I'm telling you that, in the world. Now, that would be fine, except for a simple fact. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the words mean for either for the elders, for their wives. It does mean it for the deacons. How then can we understand this problem? That's what I'm left to bring to you. How do I deal with a problem like that and bring it to you in a cogent fashion without pulling a TDNT on you, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and saying, well, let's just make something up that seems to compromise the whole deal. Is that how any of you would want me to do my work that I bring to you and bring before God? I'm not going to do that. Perhaps the wife of a deacon must hold no wine or be wineless because of the potential dangers connected with her saying diabolical things. Becoming under the influence of alcohol, a slanderer, and saying the wrong things under the influence of alcohol. To this answer, I agree with the objection or question, but so could her husband, a deacon, say the wrong things under the influence of an alcoholic beverage. Why should only the wife receive a stronger prescription on her behavior? And I cannot answer definitively on that question. But without doing an injustice to the text, if Paul wanted the wives of deacons and elders to just drink a little, all he had to say was what he said to the deacons. Meioino polu prosenkantas. Do not be given too much wine. And leave the elders in the higher office as wineless. But he did not say this with the wives. He used the same term as he did when referring to elders, be wineless. And so the best I can suggest at this time is that, especially in its link with godly character and the diabolical, which is related to sins of the tongue, which destroy people's characters. Those are the contexts of it, both their own and of others, those of others' characters, that is, and the obvious diabolical nature of this sin. Perhaps Paul has been directed specifically by the Holy Spirit to a potential snare that is a specific concern with the wives of church officers and they need to be especially careful about. These are women who will inevitably possess a great deal of knowledge about what is happening in the church. Now, you know something? I can't even say to the men this morning, you are never to speak to your wife about these. And that goes against God's purpose about marriage. The two are one. You don't break them up that way. You cause a terrible division if you even did that. Why are you so upset all the time? I remember when we had, some of you may remember, we had a guy who worked high up in the CIA in Washington, D.C., and he was a member of the congregation here. His wife used to speak to me saying, I am going crazy. I have no idea about anything he has ever done in 20 years of marriage. I can't live this way. So we went over to the NSA, the National Security Administration. It was the same thing. But she also said, I went once just to see what was going on there. I couldn't even get within 50 feet of his office. I have no idea what he does, what he thinks. I worked it out of him one day. No, I don't want to get into that. Forget that. But I thought he was is the guy Frank Ryan from the Tom Clancy books, that kind of character who's involved in, was it Jack Ryan? Jack. But anyhow, you understand what I'm saying in terms of the principle here, that you can't do that to a person. You can't do that to a couple. You can't say there are things here which you must never, ever know about. You have to guard them from a snare to which they may be more vulnerable, perhaps even than their husbands, that of being used diabolically. And I'm very hesitant to say that, but I'm trying to figure out how to understand this. That is, that of being used by the devil to destroy the character of people with their tongues and with the knowledge of the people in the church that they may have. They must keep completely away from wine. Now, there's another option in all of this, an option which I spoke about a bit last week, that the deacons also are to be wineless. Now, this, of course, poses the problem that the requirement for the deacon is to not hold to much wine. But this, of course, poses its own problem. If the deacon is to not hold to much wine, is he allowed to indulge? If they do not indulge in much wine is the more contemporary translation. Is he allowed to indulge with a little bit of wine? Almost every time, and it may be every time, I'm not totally sure about that, and I didn't have the energy to keep going on this one. Almost every time, so I leave it as almost every time the word indulge is used in the Bible, it speaks of certain definitive evils and commands God's people to not indulge or not hold to these evils. Are we to understand from these that while we are not to indulge in much evil, we may indulge in perhaps in a little bit of evil? Do you follow what I'm saying? If you take the logic out of it, do not indulge in much evil. Okay, but I can indulge in a little bit of evil. Of course not. We are to indulge in and hold to no evil. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:4, Timothy is not to indulge or hold to the myths and the endless genealogies which give rise to speculation. Instead, Hebrews 2:1 says, we must pay close attention to or hold to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. If we view the text in 1 Timothy regarding the deacon's use of alcohol in a similar fashion, then the idea is that Paul is simply using that language as a figure of speech and is not permitting any alcohol at all for recreational purposes for the deacon. Because in 1 Timothy 4, about the endless genealogies, is he saying, do not indulge in this. Do not pay your time. Hold on to this. Is he saying, okay, spend a little bit of time, you know, maybe an hour a day dealing with endless, useless genealogies. No, he's saying in effect, by his language, don't pay attention to these things. So, within that context, to repeat the last idea, try to repeat it, the idea then would be in that context that Paul is simply using that kind of language as a figure of speech and is not permitting any alcohol at all for recreational purposes to a deacon. And this would then mean that elders, the wives of elders and deacons are all to be wineless, without any form of alcohol or drugs. Now, I am leaving this issue right now. I'm also leaving it unresolved right now, for now. But at the very least, I am convinced it is good to remember that all of God's people are to be sober all the time. When you pick up something to drink or ingest it as if they change the laws on marijuana and you want to use it, ask why you're doing it in the first step. Ask where you think it's going to lead. If it's going to lead to the sobriety that God wants you to have. So, God's people, sober, clear-minded, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. That elders and wives of elders or deacons are to be wineless, without alcohol, drugs, or any other substances that would impede or dull their mental clarity. And that deacons, I would say, as my summary statement, would be wise to be wineless as well. In all of this, here's something to consider. The main thing to remember is that this issue of winelessness or little wine, whatever little constitutes, is to be resolved in only one way, exegetically, not sentimentally, not emotionally, not experientially, not defiantly, not condescendingly, not traditionally, but exegetically, by careful exegesis of all the relevant texts. Whatever you come up with, just remember one thing I'm saying to you. Whoever you are, I don't care if it's a person in the congregation, an officer B, or whatever, you are to be sober all the time. You blow it totally. You lose your sobriety, you're out. That's the way it goes. That is the standard for God's officers. And it, by the way, it's a standard for all of us. So, I don't want to see us reading into the text. I'm showing you where I've got the problems and where I have the misgivings and the difficulties. I don't want to see us reading into the text what we would like to see, or what we think we should see, or what we want to do to get rid of ridiculous fundamentalism on the one hand, or to get rid of drunkenness on the other hand. You don't change a text to determine what you want to see, but careful exegesis, seeing what God's word has to say. And remembering that throughout it all, regardless of the final conclusion, there was a strong, overarching principle. Don't forget this either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, if my behavior will cause one of my brethren to sin, I will never do that behavior again. Please remember that. I wish I saw more of my brethren thinking and acting that way, or at the very least, to not publicly use their sense of freedom, as if Christian freedom is the hallmark principle of life in Christ. I thought it was sacrifice. I thought it was denial of self. Not publicly using their sense of freedom in ways that will bring any harm or even potential harm to others who, seeing them as officers, will follow them and do these things and perhaps fall into deep sin because of them. Rather, if you have this freedom, perhaps determine in your own heart, I'm going to be silent about this and not feel that this behavior of mine is an opportunity to show how strong and how free I am. Even our freedoms are to be given up if they could in any way cause a fellow believer to stumble. Finally, in the fourth place, the wives of the officers of the church are to be women who are full of faith. Interestingly, this particular attribute is not mentioned for either the elder or the deacon. It's not. That's a surprise when you think about it. But it's assumed. It's only, I mean, when an elder has to be able to teach, you're assuming he's teaching from the Word, that he's going into the Word with a heart of faith and he's looking at all things through the eyes of Christ. It's only specifically, though, and particularly mentioned in the attributes of their wives. Indeed, it may indeed be the most vital attribute that's listed for them. You see, these women are in a very precarious situation. Their husbands, as elders, as deacons, are often struggling with trials and with assaults of many kinds. I hope those of you, you men who are standing for election today, really understand that. This is serious business. It affects people. It affects families. It changes people when they start dealing with situations and they suddenly feel overwhelmed by them. Please be open to speaking to other officers in the church about those things when they come upon you. Don't have knee-jerk reactions. Don't react out of either anger or fear or frustration or panic or whatever. You have others. You can stop. You don't have to answer anything immediately. You can just say, I'm going to think and pray about what you said. If you remember that and take it seriously, it will push aside any number of difficulties you might get into. So, these are those assaults. And in their partnership with their husbands, they have to help them. They have to uphold them. They have to give godly counsel to them. And in order to accomplish this, even apart from the particular areas of ministry into which they themselves are called individually of their husbands, they need great faith. And so then, deacons have an exemplary character, a godly home life. Of course, it's not without struggles, but there's always forgiveness, always repentance, the continuing pursuit of godliness. A deacon is serious, not one who repeats what he hears. He's sober, he's content. He's reverent, he's forthright, he's upright, he's knowledgeable in God's Word. You can come to him and you can know exactly what's on his mind. That's the way it should be, what he is thinking. And he will not speak differently if he is speaking to someone else. He does not indulge in much wine. He is not greedy. He holds to the truth. He lives out the truth so that he walks with a clear conscience. His character is proven. He is a one-woman man. He is faithful in his life, faithful in his heart to his wife. He manages his wife, children, and household well. He stands before them in a loving, caring, protecting, leading, guarding headship. And his wife is of exemplary and compatible godly character. She's a woman who's out for Christ. She is gracious. She is not a slanderer. She is not a false accuser. She is wineless. She is clear-minded. She is alert. She is full of faith. She is able to help, to support, to advise, to serve, and be a partner in the ministry in which she and her husband are called. This section concludes with two beautiful promises to the deacon. It says that those deacons who have served well gain an excellent standing. That is, they gain a step. So I think what's meant there is, you might say, they gain. It's like a step up. They are elevated above their peers. They are highly respected individuals. Their life, their character, their home, their wife, all make them to be highly respected. They are given a step up, a high standing among the people of God. Secondly, faithful and godly deacons gain great boldness in their life. They are used and they're blessed, and they become ever more assured, ever more bold, and yet ever more humble in their life. Believe me, friends, what a church needs is strong, godly elders, strong, godly deacons, both of whom are humble in their strength and godliness. That's what we're voting for in a few moments. Strong, humble, godly deacons. They and their wives must meet the biblical requirements and qualifications. And on top of all of that, you are to determine, each one of you in your own life and heart, whether you want them to serve you in that capacity, in that office. Please determine this wisely. Determine this carefully. Determine this prayerfully. And may God bless us as we expand the ministry of this church. May these men not only be, and may our diaconate not only be as an ordinary diaconate, let it be like the ministry, the group of seven. Let it be those who speak the word of God and see conversions. Let it be those who minister and serve in such a way that people are turned to Jesus Christ, that even here, anyone today listening to this would be saying, this is a place I want to be. I want to be near to Christ here. And if you're not near to Christ, come to him today. Come near to him through faith. Hear the word of Christ, even the word of officers in the church, and realize this can be a safe haven for your soul in Jesus Christ. As you turn to him, you behold Jesus in your life, in your heart, taking hold of your life, gripping your heart, and he can take hold of you here and bring you to that abundance of life in a place where you are loved and blessed through Jesus and through Jesus' servants, the diaconia of the congregation under the spiritual diaconia of those who will lead as officers in our church. May God bless you men. May God bless you, our congregation, to choose wisely, and you men to serve humbly. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your church here today. This is a huge step. We don't take it simply. We don't take it stupidly. We don't take it casually or carelessly. We take it prayerfully, humbly, tremblingly. It will affect the body for a generation at least to come. May it affect it in ways that we look back and sing and give praise to you for your goodness and care over us. In Jesus' name, amen.